Today's word comes to us from the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and 9 to 20. So if you would turn there now and follow along, you could. You can also just close your eyes and just hear the word read to you if you prefer. But this is God's word to us today. The revelation of John and of Jesus Christ. Begins this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Then jumping to verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Because this is God's word and not my own, I'm going to pray once more that he would help us to understand what it is he'd like to impress upon us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the one to whom all these words point, the Word made flesh. Help us to see what needs to be seen. Help us to hear what we need to hear. And soften our hearts that we might receive and believe everything that you want to impress upon us today. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. There are quite a few videos on YouTube these days, and perhaps you've seen the one that I'm about to refer to. It's one of a man or a woman or child who's born with color blindness, but is given a pair of specially formulated sunglasses that allows them to see the world as it really is, and sort of high-definition technicolor, and for the very first time. I want you to imagine with me just for a minute what that would be like, to see the world one way and all of a sudden to see it in a completely new light. Can you imagine what that would feel like? We don't have to imagine too long or too hard, because this is what God really wants to do for us through his word. When God gives us his word, he's not adding anything new so much as helping us to see what was already there, that is present but largely unseen. As Ian mentioned, I'm a campus pastor at the University of Vermont with a ministry called RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, and last semester we spent a whole semester going through this book of Revelation. I have fallen in love with this book. I have found it to be incredibly relevant and poetic and pastoral. Though, to be honest, I was a little intimidated to look at it at first, because if you've ever looked at it before, it's full of strange visions and interesting imagery. It was written near the end of John's life, John here being a disciple of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three letters, and he wrote this Revelation near the end of his life. He's writing it from exile. He's on an island called Patmos. He's not there on vacation. He's not drinking Mai Tais on the beach. He's there, marooned on an island, but he's given this vision on the Lord's Day. We see that in verse 9. Not only is he writing from exile, he's writing at a time when the church of Jesus is facing massive upheaval and temptation to compromise its witness. There's reference, right, to the tribulation again in verse 9. And the whole book is really taken up with questions like, if God is in control, why is there so much evil and suffering and injustice in the world? If God is in control, why does the world seem to be ruled by evil and not good and God? And where is this kingdom of God that Jesus is said to have inaugurated anyway? And is following Jesus worth it? These are first century questions, but they're not just first century questions. They're 21st century questions as well. And God answers these questions with this capacious vision, this apocalypsis, a word that gets translated revelation, right, in verse 1. It's the apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear this word apocalypse, so often we might think of end of the world, crazy stuff. But this word simply means unveiling. Apocalypsis means to pull the curtain back. It's wiping the fog, right, off of the window. It's putting those color-correcting sunglasses on our eyes. It's helping us to see what is there but hidden, or is forgotten, or is ignored. I like to fly fish. It's something I love to do during the summer, at least, you know, try to get out once a week. But let's say you and I go to the river. And as we stand on the riverbank, I tell you that inside this river, maybe not far from here, there are strange, fantastical creatures unlike you've never seen before. Well, you stand on the riverside with me and you look at the water, but all you see is the movement of rushing water, or maybe in a soft patch, just your reflection kicked back up at you. You think I'm crazy. But then I put a rod in your hand and I say, cast over here and let it drift. And sure enough, you do that. You cast over here and you let it drift, and all of a sudden, your line goes tight. You reel in your line, and sure enough, you bring to hand a beautiful hand-painted brook trout. Well, what has just happened? Well, in that moment, the fishing line has become a portal into a new world, a real world that is right there, but is largely unseen. And Revelation is like that for us. It is a portal. It is a fishing line into a world that is right there. It is just beneath the surface, or in our case, maybe just above, right, the surface. There, but unseen. You know, people hear Revelation and they think crystal ball, something to peer into the future with, but so much of this book is concerned with seeing our present circumstances in a new light. God saying, as it were, stand over here and see things from my perspective. And if Revelation is this portal, this pulling back the curtain, this fishing line, we are the trout, right? We are the ones who are being pulled out of the water and brought to hand and exposed to a whole new world that is, it's right there, just above the surface. You know, as we see things from God's perspective, we don't just get hope for the future. We also are given real practical implications and applications for present day living. Right, verse 1, we read this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's of Jesus Christ, meaning that it's from him, but it's also about him. And it is not a coincidence that in a long series of visions, the very first one is a vision of Jesus. What you believe about Jesus, who he is and what he is like, is going to shape what what you live for and how you live it. It's going to shape the shape and the direction of your life. This is not just philosophical head games. This has real practical implications for our lives. A.W. Tozer says that what you believe about God, sort of what comes into your head when you think about him, is one of the most important facts about you. I believe that's true. You and I, everyone here, is living in a secular age, a world that has been drained of magic and of miracles, a world that looks at the world and says, it's nothing but rushing water. There's nothing there. It's just moving water or your reflection kicked back at you. And in this disenchanted world, what you see is what you get. God is out of the picture or he's pushed to the side. And in a culture like ours, in a culture like this, where God is denied or pushed to the side, a culture like that breeds hopelessness. It breeds hopelessness. If there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no direction, there's no justice. There's no justice because it's just us. We're all alone in the cosmos. There's nothing to hope in, there's nothing to hope for. But it doesn't just breed hopelessness, it breeds anxiety and fear too. Because if it's just us, we've got to get it right. If there's no God in control, we're the ones who are in control. We've got to be the ones to hold it all together. And we saw in the past 2 years how difficult that is. It all seems to be spiraling out of control. We feel overwhelmed. We feel anxious and afraid. But that's not all. If it's just us, we're the center. It's all about me. It breeds narcissism and self-centeredness too. One of the reasons why we are so hopeless, anxious, and afraid and led astray is because we do not see Jesus rightly. We don't see him, and our vision of him is too small. These three diagnoses, hopelessness, anxiety, narcissism, we don't need three cures because they all have one root cause, not seeing Jesus the way that he really is. And God wants to correct our vision. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think he is like? There's a pastor named Scotty Smith, and he's listed with some humor, some popular perceptions of Jesus. And these are given to us sort of tongue-in-cheek, so you can smile, you can laugh, right, as I go through some of these. But I want you to listen. Some popular portrayals of who Jesus is. First of all, there's shampoo commercial Jesus or motivational speaker Jesus. This Jesus is clean and fresh. He's a good model. He inspires people to try to look their best, to be their best, to feel their best. He presents easy tips for a successful life, and he bids you to follow him into comfort and hassle-free living. That's one way of seeing him. That's one way our culture perceives him. But here's another, coloring page Jesus. He's flat and lifeless. Despite the familiar stories, he's never come off the page and felt alive. Or how about family movie Jesus? He's a nice guy with kind eyes. He's one-dimensional. He glides through the world, spouting parables, and is somehow above the fray. He's the last guy in a scene you'd expect to start swinging a sword. Then there's church statue Jesus. He's old, dusty, and institutional, a relic from a bygone era. Interesting to look back on, but not very relevant when it comes to daily life. And finally, bendable Jesus. Moldable, bendable, always fits who you think he should be. You can fit him into any viewpoint or political cause you like. Here's the kicker. You can shape him, but he never shapes you. Needless to say, these popular portrayals or perceptions of Jesus are figments of our imagination. They are not who Jesus really is or what he is like. It's also to say that if we are going to keep the faith in this secular age, if we're going to keep the faith in this in-between time, well, we're not in Egypt, but we're not in the promised land either. As we are sort of going through this wilderness, we need our vision corrected. We need it so that we would see Jesus rightly, but also
that we would see ourselves and our situation rightly too. What I want to do as we go through these verses is I want to sort of give us a big picture, and then I want to zoom in on a few details. The very first thing that John says about Jesus is where he is found. We see him in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which we are told symbolize or represent seven churches. Now, seven's an important number in the book of Revelation, symbolizing wholeness or completeness. To speak of seven churches is to speak of the church universal across time and space. And we see Jesus here standing in the midst of his church. Just to say, this is where you're going to find him, in his church. But next, then, we are given a description of what Jesus looks like. But this is not the kind of a description that's meant for a police sketch artist. It's a highly symbolic sort of rendering. Many times we are told what Jesus is like. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like bronze, and so on. Right? Employing metaphor, employing simile. The first descriptor is what Jesus is wearing, which tells us a lot about a person. If we see a woman wearing a white coat and a stethoscope, we put two and two together and we conclude that person's a doctor. Or maybe a man on Sheep Davis Road, right, wearing a neon vest and a yellow hat, right? That person's a construction worker. So often the very first thing we notice about a person is what they're wearing, and so it is here, right, where Jesus is and what he's wearing. Right, here Jesus is wearing the uniform, as it were, of a priest king. Note the long robe and the golden sash around his chest. His white hair symbolizes his wisdom. His eyes like fire signifies that he's not only pure, but purifying. Jesus doesn't just look at us, but he looks through us. He sees everything there is to know about us, which is at once really scary, but also very liberating. His feet like bronze means that Jesus is strong and firm and steady. He's not flaky, but trustworthy. Who he is and what he stands for lasts forever. His voice, like the sound of many waters, is awe-inspiring in its power as well as its beauty. Like a waterfall, his voice drowns out all other voices. And at the same time, like the sound of water falling over rocks, his voice leaves us with peace and inner quiet. In his hands, he holds seven stars. In the first century, the seven stars would refer to the seven known planets at the time. And what this is meant to convey is that Jesus doesn't just hold our world in his hand. He holds the whole world, right, in his hands, the whole cosmos. From his mouth comes a sword, a sharp two-edged sword. We might say in 2021 that he's a straight shooter. His words are clear and true. They cut through pretense and nonsense. There's no BS or spin with Jesus. Finally, his face like the sun, right? Brilliant and warm. Again, we use figures of speech like this today. We might say his face was beaming, right? Like the sun, right? I picture Jesus here, right, with a big smile on his face. Now that we kind of have this sort of big picture vision, I want to zero in on three details and press their application for you and me. The first thing I want you to really pay attention to is where Jesus is. I mentioned, right, Jesus is in the midst of his church. Jesus is in our midst. Jesus is in our midst, even now. Jesus is not above us looking down. And he's not on the outside looking in. Jesus is in the middle He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this is why he can say one chapter later, I know your struggles. I know your hard work. I know your fears. I know your pain. I know your emptiness, and I know your loneliness. And the reason why Jesus knows all of these things is because he is not far off or aloof. He's in our midst. You know what the most common repeated command in the Bible is? It's don't be afraid. It's fear not. And unlike other commands in the Bible, we're not told, well, do this and repent or try harder. We're given this command with a promise. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 43:5. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. Jeremiah 46:28. Fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. I've got a daughter named Willa. She's 5. She'll tell you 5 3/4. Recently, she's been having some nightmares. Her biggest fears of late are of a meteor crashing into our planet. I think she saw this a picture of this in a dinosaur book. She's afraid of grizzly bears, volcanoes. When she wakes up with a nightmare, afraid in the middle of the night, I don't give her a lecture on astronomy. I don't explain to her the geology of New England and how volcanoes are not a real and present danger. I don't go into the taxonomies of grizzly bears and black bears and talk and counsel her that way. When my daughter wakes up in the middle of the night afraid, I simply hold her and I snuggle her. I let her know. You are not alone. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And Jesus does much the same. You know, the truth is there are lots of things that are scary in this world. There are lots of good reasons for us to be anxious and afraid. But for so many of us, I'd venture to say, indeed all of us, the fear isn't so much of the thing, the fear is having to face or to suffer that thing alone. And by ourselves. And Jesus lays those fears to rest. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'll say one more thing about this before we move on to the second point. You know, in the Bible, we are likened to sheep a lot. And sheep are some of the most vulnerable, helpless creatures on the planet. There is no sense in telling a sheep to toughen up. There's no sense in saying wolves aren't real. They are. What sheep need, and what you and I need, is a shepherd. The dark and scary things still exist, but now we have someone who is leading us through it. Again, Jesus saying, I'm with you. That's the first thing that I want you to see from this passage. Jesus is in our midst. He's with us. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus has his hands upon you. He's not just with us. He's got his hands on you. In verse 16, we are told that Jesus holds the universe in the palm of his right hand, his hand of power. It's not chaos through and through. There is someone who is in control, who holds the cosmos in the palm of his hand. Okay? But when John falls on his face in fear, that same right hand, that holds the stars, that hand that holds the planets, that right hand that holds the cosmos, it rests on John. That same hand of power touches John's shoulder and communicates something to him in that. that hand of power rests on you and me too. I'd like to put it to you this way. The hands that hold the universe have got a grip on you and your loved ones as well. Last summer, a kid in Willis' class died in a tragic accident. His name's Henry. Henry went on a canoe camping trip with his family. His mom and dad, they lost sight of him. They called out his name. There was no answer, and they found him face down in the water. Right, he had drowned. I was already anxious in August of 2020, fearing pandemic and just national unrest. But when a kid in Willis' class died, I found myself being anxious over her too. When I came to this revelation, I saw that the hands that hold the universe, they reach down and they touch us too. And because the hands of Jesus don't just hold the cosmos, but they hold us as well, I don't have to be so tight-fisted. I can loosen my grip. I don't have to white-knuckle my way through life. If Willa were ever to slip through my hands, she would land in his. That's what this is showing me. Maybe it shows that to you too. It brings us to our final point, the very last thing that I want you to see and hear. And it's these words, don't be afraid. In verse 17, 18, Jesus says, fear not, don't be afraid. And it's not just because he's with you and me and us. He says, don't be afraid because I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You know, when you think of it, all of our fears boil down to one big fear, which is the fear of death. You know, our fears might be nuanced and they might have their own diagnoses. They can all be treated maybe a little bit differently, but at the end of the day, it's the same fear, irreducibly, right? The fear of death. And Jesus is saying here, all of it and all of you is under my watch and control. There is nowhere you can go that Jesus hasn't gone already. Not even death. There is nowhere that you can go that falls outside of his power or purview. He's not going to lose track of you. Your death is not a dead end, but a door, and Jesus holds the keys to that door. And when you put your faith and trust in him, Jesus says, it is a door that will lead you home and lead you into my loving arms. And consequently, you do not need to be afraid. What you believe about God, who he is, what he is like, is one of the most important facts about you. And this is not just a way of seeing, it really is a way of being. One of the reasons why we are so hopeless, anxious, and afraid, so cynical or self-centered, is because our view of Jesus is too small. And Jesus wants to correct our vision. And there really is, in this passage, something here for everyone. For the one who says, there is no God in the world, and who's hopeless, right? Jesus pulls back the curtain. He lifts us out of the water. There's more than meets the eye. You are not alone in the cosmos. Jesus is present. In fact, he's in our midst. For the anxious and afraid, right, I am with you. Don't be afraid. The hands that hold the universe have got a grip on you too. For those who are living narcissistically and self-centeredly, Jesus communicates, I'm at the center. I'm the beginning and the end. Right, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is not a God who wants to be a part of your life. This is a God who says, find your life in me. I'm not a book on your shelf. I'm the shelf that holds all of the books. Right? What you believe about God is one of the most important things about you. And at the end of the Bible, and at the very beginning of this book, God wants to take some color-corrected glasses and to put them on your face. And he says, see this. Take a good long look at my son and live in the light and the color of this revelation. Let's pray. Father, you know our needs, and so you have given us your son. And we need to see him afresh. And so you've given us not just your son, but a whole bunch of words that also point us to him. This word, the Bible, and this revelation. Lord, help us to see Jesus rightly. And would seeing Jesus rightly be an antidote to our hopelessness, to our anxiety, to our self-centered way of life? Jesus, you are good and you are glorious. And we repent of our the ways in which we diminish you. And we pray, Lord, that you would be magnified in our life. That this would be for your glory, for sure, but also for our healing and for the healing of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.